Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you. Go ahead and grab your Bibles if you have them. And invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be in the very end of the letter. So over the past year, we've studied our way through the book or the letter of Hebrews. And though we're not sure who wrote the letter, we are sure that there are some particular theological emphases that he has made that reflect very important topics within Scripture. The past several months have been about the work of Christ establishing and making and bringing us into what we call the New Covenant and its excellency and its superiority over the Old Covenant. We saw the excellency of Christ greater than that of angels, as Christ was uncreated, and angels being created beings. The excellency of Jesus over that of the law, for what the law could not do, Christ does. Jesus has the more superior quality than the prophets, as he speaks a clearer and more final word than the prophets ever could. He is the revelation of God, as chapter 1 teaches us, the exact imprint of his nature, the image of God made visible. Jesus is more excellent than Moses, more excellent than David. Jesus is superior. And really, in a lot of ways, Hebrews is a sermon. It's written to be read and heard. It's written to be understood and digested as a sermon. And we see that in the pattern of exhortation and warning, exhortation and warning. That's what really a sermon is, to bring out from God's word promises to that you would be encouraged to believe, and the dangers of the failure to obey, the dangers to believe, the dangers of neglect. You can hear almost over the course of the last year of the book of Hebrews, the heart behind the author simply wants his people to believe and cherish his word. Now, whether or not he knew or understood the doctrine of inspiration at the moment he was penning these words, he certainly knew that he was writing on the authority of God. And today, as we have it preserved for us, are to be taken as God's word. So what was written to these individuals, this community of believers who were in fear of their life, who were tempted to return to the familiarity of the old covenant system, who were tempted to look back to their past and see what lies there more comfortable. To encourage them is the same to encourage us. So we'll end this morning on the same note that the author saw fit to end his sermon, as a final exhortation to believe and to look to Christ as more excellent than anything else. So the warnings and the exhortations here of Hebrews, they were written primarily to a body of believers. They weren't written to individuals. They were written to a church, to a community of people that were made to exist and to grow and to learn and to worship in community with one another. The temptation for us in a Western context, but probably in every context at some point, is to individualize our relationship with God. And I don't want to minimize the fact that God enters into a personal relationship with us through the cross. We all have, to some extent, a personal relationship with God. But if we simply interacted with God on a one-on-one basis, and we neglected the very real reality of the community that is built around the covenant, that community into which we were saved and into which we were welcomed through baptism, if we neglect this, then we neglect altogether God's design for his people, as that's what it is, a people. There are aspects of the Christian faith that cannot be fully experienced. It cannot be fully or completely realized. It cannot be truly performed apart from the community of faith that exists as the church. And I don't mean church in the sense of the universal church, although there is a universal church. There is, as we read this morning, the one true Catholic, meaning universal, apostolic, meaning according to the teaching of the apostles, church in all generations from all around the world. We share that as one body. But those expressions of worship, those communities of Christians exist as churches like ours. And you cannot fulfill your Christian duty completely. You cannot experience the Christian life fully. You cannot perform your responsibilities and obligations as a Christian completely apart from that new covenant Christian community of God's elect. So we are to turn towards one another. So all of the warnings and the exhortations, all of the times he's leaned into us and the times he's encouraged us, were not meant to be taken and absorbed and then practiced individually. He doesn't give us a pep talk and send us out on our way on our own. He's speaking to a group of Christians who need each other for these words. So God also, while speaking personally to us, but also collectively, doesn't simply just give us rules to live by, throw us in a room together and tell us, good luck, figure it out. Instead, he sends us help in order to help us faithfully live out the realities of this new covenant, of this body of Christ we've been brought into, the reality of the more excellent nature of a better Savior. He raises up leaders from within the body to help lead and care and shepherd that church towards that end. So this is how he chooses to obey or to end his letter. Look in verse 17. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, as we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you, the more earnestly, to do this in order that you may be restored, I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought us again from the dead, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing to his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with all of you. It's the word of the Lord. So how does our author choose to end his sermon? How does he choose to end this letter of exhortation? With a command to obey your leaders. Now, I'm a leader. I'm an elder in the church. I'm not sure it would go quite well if I ended every sermon with a, now listen, obey me. Listen to what I say and do what I say. Although that's certainly the intent in some of the things I'm saying, Michael, I want you to obey. It would not be always the most tactful way to get you to do it. I know this because I tried to do it with my children all the time. Tinley, you need to obey. Works about half the time. No, but here he ties the obedience to leaders, which is right and good, to something greater than just obedience for obedience' sake. He ties it to the work of Jesus to bring us into this new community. He ties it to this, to everything he has said before about how we are to live in light of the new covenant, how we are to live together as a church, how we are to serve, all of these exhortations and warnings that are almost impossible for us to do on our own. He says, you have help, you have one another, and you have leaders. So he gives help to his church. This is the main idea you may see on the top of your worship guide. God ensures that his people will remain steadfast by supplying them with faithful shepherds. The word here he uses is leaders. That word is what we mean by elders or shepherds, pastors, those who are laboring among them to teach and to shepherd and to oversee. God sends faithful shepherds in order that he may keep and ensure that his people are steadfast. So this whole exhortation is to obey and to submit and to pray for your elders. And I want you to know, it's not just me here. It's not just me that you're to apply this to as an elder and a shepherd of Foundation, but to any future elders who may come and arise out of this body here at Foundation. And if you were to go to another church, if you were to move, that same expectation and responsibility to obey and submit to an elder remains the same no matter what local church you're a part of. And so this isn't simply me wanting you to do a little bit more what I say. This is an expectation that God places on his people so that they may remain steadfast. This is how God has designed the community. He's brought us into a covenant community with one another, and he has given to that community help, shepherds, leaders, people to care for, lead, guide. That's exactly what an elder does. An elder shepherds the flock. They oversee the souls that are placed under their care, and they will have to give an account for those very souls. What he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they're keeping watch over your souls. Your souls are at stake. And those who have to give an account, they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. There will be a day where I must stand before God and give an account for how I cared for and shepherd the souls of those under my charge. There will be a day, yes, when all of us must account for our words and thoughts. But there is a stricter judgment for teachers. There is an accountability held to shepherds, but it's not held to others. And so he says, obey your leaders because they are caring for your soul. They are charged by God solemnly with the most authority invested to care for and watch over your soul. This isn't an organizational thing. This isn't a, how can I amass more people here? This is your leaders shepherd your soul. Your leaders care for and watch over you because they will give an account before God. This is why he asked for prayer. Verse 18, pray for us. Pray for us. That is the leaders as he considers himself one. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. His work of shepherding, his work of caring, of watching over, cannot be done by sheer willpower alone. We must be all carried by the power of prayer. So he urges, the task is burdensome. Pray for us. And I echo that prayer and request. So what does an elder do? They shepherd, they oversee the souls placed under the care. They'll have to give an account for them. And faithful shepherding then will always equip the church for the work that they are called to do. And we see this modeled, he says, by the great shepherd that equips us. Look at verse 21. The blood of the eternal covenant would equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So shepherding, little s shepherd like me and big S shepherd for Jesus, are working to equip you, caring for your soul so that you may be equipped, not to have arguments ready to face down anybody who may come at you, not to make you feel good about the decisions you make, but to present you before God justified in faith, to equip you so that you may do his will, that you may be pleasing in the Lord's sight, that you may glorify God. That's what shepherding does. Faithful shepherding equips the church for the work they're called to do. Think about Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Paul picks the same thought up and he says that God gives the church pastors. He gives them shepherds. He gives them teachers and preachers. He gives them evangelists. He gives them these leaders so that the church would be equipped for the work of the ministry. Notice the work of the ministry doesn't fall to the leaders alone. It falls to the people, the church, for the work of the ministry, which means it is the task of the leaders, of the shepherds, the elders, the overseers, to care for your soul in such a way as to equip you so that you may do the will of God, do the work of the ministry to which you've been called as a believer. We're not talking about a certain pet ministry or program we may design and implement here, but the ministry of what Paul calls reconciliation, of preaching the gospel, of glorifying God locally, globally. So faithful shepherds equip the church for the work they are called. Let me give you a second note before we look a little more deeply in the text. While the work here is describing a pastor, a shepherd, someone in my position, it also, I think, describes more generally, and perhaps in a broader sense, that work and responsibility of every Christian that's called to be community in community with others. So as we consider this work of a shepherd, we must also always consider our own role in the process, not only from an obedient and submission standpoint to the leaders, but in how God might be working in us to lead and shape others, whether or not you're a pastor or an elder or a deacon or anybody. You should consider your own heart and actions in the larger application of this passage. So when we're talking about people who lead, we all have a responsibility to care for and lead others. This is called discipleship. And it's not simply the job of the person who gets paid to do it. It's not simply the job of the person who stands in front of you every Sunday, but it is your job, your work, the work of the ministry, which you must be responsible and will give an account for. So there's really only two major ideas here from the text. One, that good shepherds lead us to Christ, and that the good shepherd leads us to eternal life. Verses 17 and 19, verses 22 and 25, we see that good shepherds, faithful shepherds, elders, pastors, leaders in the church who are called to shepherd and guide us will lead us not to themselves, not to larger venues or spiffy programs, but will lead us to Christ. And they'll do that by the means of two things. First, with joy. Secondly, with words. Good shepherds lead us to Christ with joy and with words. In verse 17, again, he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your soul as to those who will give an account." Then he says, "Let them do this," that is, let them watch over your souls. Let them do the work of a pastor. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. That would be of no advantage to you. What's he saying here? He says, by faithfully submitting to your elder, by faithfully obeying the word that your elder is imparting to you from God, you will allow him to do so unburdened with groaning, unburdened with frustration. In fact, when you do this, you increase the joy of the leader, and he's able to perform his work not only more faithfully, but with earnest. You can sense that here when he asks for prayer in verse 18 and this desire to be with them in verse 19, that may be restored to you, because he finds joy in the work of shepherding faithful people. He does it with joy. So joyful leaders are unburdened by the disobedience of those under their charge. Now, what we have to stop and just say, what does obedience look like? What does submission look like here? Is it simply blind following whatever I say you must do? I know many pastors who have ended up in the news or worse because they have taken this and have abused it. They have leveraged their authority and their power that is given to them by Christ in an unbiblical way. This does not mean when I say do this, you must do it. It does not mean that my word is on the same par and authority with God's. I am not a prophet. I do not speak for God de facto. When I preach the word, then I preach God's message to you. But I cannot and I will not, Lord willing, call you and tell you to do something and expect you to simply do it by virtue of my authority alone. Now, this is certainly a cultural thing we have to acknowledge. But in certain cultures, honor and respect is placed within the structure of authority. And some people will do whatever a pastor says. And you can see this played out not just within the church, but with any structure of authority in any sort of organization. If your boss came to you, who certainly has some authority and power over you, and tells you to do something that may be wrong or unethical, you may, for a moment, sense the tension that you must obey because he's your boss. You must do what she says because she could fire you. That sort of authority is not the authority that's called here. That sort of obedience is not the obedience. That sort of submission is not the submission that the author is talking about here. What does he mean when he says obedience and submission? When he says obey and submit to your leaders? Well, it's not blindly following orders, but listen, it's a joyful entrusting of your care to that leader. It's a pledging your shared commitment to the cause of Christ. Think of it this way. Most of us, except for the real skeptical among us, keep our money in a bank. We keep our money in a bank. Now, you might have a few dollars laying around, or again, maybe if you're prepping for something, you've got it all stashed under a mattress or in gold bullion somewhere. But we put our money in a bank. And that very act of loan is a signaling of trust that this bank will care for and keep your money. And if something happens to that bank, it's backed up federally that it will replace your money. We learned our lesson the hard way, of course, during the Great Depression. And trust in sort of the financial systems of the country fell. And so in order to gain trust, in order to say you can and you should entrust us with something valuable to you, they had to earn that trust. And now today we joyfully entrust our care of our valuable possessions to the bank. This is the same sort of entrusting valuable thing that we're talking about here. When you're saying to your elder and your leader, I am entrusting my care, the care of my soul, with you. It doesn't let us all off the hook for the work that we have to do in each other's lives. What I'm saying is we're entrusting the care of my soul to this leader, to that elder. And we're pledging the commitment to the cause of Christ together. That as you lead me, I am trusting not only in the care of my soul, but in the direction you lead us so that we most glorify God in this place, in this time, for this context. We're to do that with joy. And as you submit yourself to that sort of leader, you increase the joy as he shepherds you. You can see this in 1 Peter if you just go two books over. Towards the end, 1 Peter chapter 5, he says to the elders there who he's writing, he says, verse 1 of chapter 5, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Listen to what he says. I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So we see the work that's to be done. But now we see how that's to be done. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What's he saying? He's talking to elders and saying, your joy is not first and foremost found in what you gain from being a pastor or an elder. It's found in the work itself of caring for and shepherding the souls of those under your charge as Jesus would have you. In fact, we're almost a temporary kind of care, for we wait until the great chief shepherd, he calls it, would appear. See, we're to do this not under compulsion, not begrudgingly, but with joy. And the author here says, leaders will joyfully shepherd the flock when that flock willingly and joyfully submits themselves to the care. Now, I don't know your whole stories. You may have come from a church where that was abused. For that, I'm sorry. But here, we must strive to recognize God's entrusted leaders, the authority to lead and care for his people for their good. Listen to what he says. It says, if you don't do this, then it would be of no advantage to you. Meaning, if you're such a burden on the leaders, and by that he means if you're uncooperative, If you're constantly disobeying, if you're hearing one thing from the pulpit or from counseling sessions, or you're hearing something different from somebody in the church, and you do the exact opposite, you become a burden for the leaders of the church and for all those who are charged to care for you, and you will not make any benefit for yourself. Literally, the word is in the Greek, would not be worth the price. Your autonomy, your sense of self autonomy and importance is not worth the price of disobedience, uncooperativeness to your leaders. Let them do it with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage. So the benefit of heeding the counsel of godly leaders, of elders, and the spiritual leaders of the church is not to make their life easier. Do I want you to obey? Yes, it would make my life easier. But the point is not to make my life easier. It is to make your life holier. It is for your benefit, your advantage, to submit yourself to godly leaders, not solely for the benefit of those leaders themselves. You become holy. What else is at stake here? Why is an uncooperative spirit or an unsubmissive attitude a detriment to the readers, to those who would deny or reject the counsel and the leadership of shepherds? In what ways is it not worth the price? Listen, we forfeit the guiding grace and the personal presence that God has intended us to use when we reject the authority and the care of shepherds. We deny and reject, we forfeit the guiding grace. Look at verse 25 when he says, grace be with all of you. This is a function of his job as their leader to impart and to lead them towards grace. We reject and forfeit the guiding grace and the personal presence of God. In verse 19, to be restored presently with them in order to impart and lead in grace. We reject it and forfeit it, although God has intended us to use it. We end up short-circuiting the design of God for the church, for a healthy community that is serious about the work that God has called us to do. This is not a power struggle. This is not a corporate CEO, you're my subordinates. This is, I want to be your tool and an asset for you to feel what God has meant you to do as real and serious work. Before we move on, let me just ask a quick question, or maybe rhetorical. I want you to examine your decision-making process for a moment about the decisions you make, about what jobs to take, where to move, things from big or small. Examine the decision-making process from minor things to major things, and ask yourself, what role does the godly counsel of others play in that process, especially that of your elders? What role in the decision-making process does godly counsel play? Not simply just of me, although we see that clearly, but of one another. There are godly men and women here among you that have much counsel to offer. And collectively, as a church, we are working together to honor and glorify Christ. Why would we make decisions with an untapped resource at our disposal? The question is simply to help us understand that God gives us leaders, gives us counselors, spiritual advisors for our good and our benefit. And we see chief among them being the leader. So he says, to do all of this, over the whole bulk of the letter, you've been sent leaders, use them. This is verse 17 really is saying, use your leaders, they're there for you. Good shepherds lead us to Christ with joy, but they also do it with words. We'll skip verses 20 and 21, and he says in verse 22, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. So we use words. The work of shepherding is primarily a work that is centered around the word, namely the preaching of the gospel. So with the gospel, we may exhort. mean encourage. With the gospel, we may warn. With the gospel, we may command. With the gospel, we may plead. With the gospel, we may discipline. With the gospel, we may correct. With the gospel, we may restore. Ultimately, the way we use the gospel in the work of shepherding and leading, the way that you implement the gospel in your life through the care of those shepherds will be what we are held accountable for as leaders. Again, James chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that teachers will be held to a stricter judgment. So leaders are to lead with words. They're to lead with words. See, the words of a faithful shepherd will encourage, they will equip, and they will empower others. You should be helped along by the words of faithful shepherds. However, it may not be the words you're looking for. They will not always be in the manner that you most desire. In fact, there will be plenty of leaders and elders that will come along that will give you the words you want, that will scratch the itching ears, which will do no one any good. That is not the role of a godly shepherd. That is of no advantage to you. Again, let me ask another rhetorical question. We regularly, as human people, as people who are able to communicate and understand, we give certain words more weight and influence. We give different people's words more weight and influence in our life. Let me ask you this. Do biblical words carry the most significance and weight? And if not, why not? Not like the word itself, Jesus. But a word from God through Scripture. This may be connected to how we make decisions in the process we do about receiving spiritual advice or spiritual counsel or leadership from others, but the Word of God should play some sort of real role, if not the most significant role. And I think if we don't, let's ask ourselves why. And I want to put forward two reasons why this may not be the case. It may be one or both of these things. First, you may not love or trust or believe the messenger. You may not love, trust, or believe the messenger. The person who comes to you, the leader, elder, brother, sister, or otherwise comes to you with Scripture and says, I think, brother, that you should be considering this as you make this decision. That this would be the biblical sound thing to do. The wise thing from God's Word would maybe to think about this. And you reject that. It may be because, although you know the truth and that he's right, you don't believe, love, or trust that brother or sister. You do not love, trust, or believe the messenger, or perhaps you do not love, trust, or believe the message. There might be something more fundamental than just the person who says it. You may have a hard time believing it because you are not sure that it is God's word to you. I'm not talking about somebody who says, brother, I have a word, you're going to win that race tomorrow. That guy's crazy. Don't believe him. When someone comes to you with Scripture, scripturally, biblically sound and supported words of correction, encouragement, whatever it may be, your obligation as a Christian is to heed it, love it, accept it. It may be difficult at time, and it may not be encouragement, it may be correction. But if you are failing to love, trust, and believe the messenger, or to fail to love, trust, and believe the message, you will run aground. So what does the Word of God do when we hear it? What role does it play? What weight and influence does it have? So good shepherds lead us to Christ with joy and with their words. We would be well to heed them. Well, they lead us to Christ, and then we see that the good shepherd, Christ himself, then leads us to eternal life. In fact, the whole work of shepherding is modeled after the shepherding of Christ. Because even every human shepherd, even the best among us, are flawed. We're imperfect. We will fail because we're sinful. We get in trouble when we put pastors up on pedestals, or when pastors themselves hide themselves and their sins from the public. We know what happens when that's exposed. We fail because we're sinful, and we ourselves need to be shepherded. And so there must be a better shepherd. When we fail, where we fail, Christ will not. Where my knowledge and my grace and my ability to lead and my sympathy and my integrity and my love and my care and all my words lack, where that happens, Christ does not. Christ is the chief shepherd. Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep, he says in verse 20. So he says then, as he makes his way through it, he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought us again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you." What he's saying is the greater shepherd than even those leaders among you wants you and empowers you and equips you to do this work. Everything that we said, you have not only each other to help you and not only worldly helpful, earthly leaders, but you have the great shepherd of the sheep. He says that that great shepherd is him who has been brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus. That word, the phrase there, brought again, is meant to evoke this imagery from Isaiah that was used to describe God's faithfulness in sending and using Moses to lead his people safely. Isaiah 63, you don't have to turn there, but 63 verse 7 through 14, listen to what Isaiah is saying about the faithfulness of God. "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness of the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, 'Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely.' And he became their Savior." That's the covenant love of God. "In all their affliction, he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them from all the days of old. But they rebelled, and they grieved his Holy Spirit, and therefore he turned away. He turned to be their enemy, and he fought himself against them." Or he himself fought against them. "Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock?" See the connection there. He who was brought up from the dead. "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name." This picture from Isaiah is that God, desiring to shepherd and guide and lead his people, sends another shepherd, that being Moses, to relieve his people from the suffering and oppression of the Egyptians. See, God raised up Moses, this shepherd deliverer, out of Egypt to deliver Israel from the bonds of oppression. And what we see here in this imagery in Hebrews is that Jesus performs the greater function of delivering. He is the chief shepherd, the greater deliverer, the greater Moses who delivers his people in a superior way. He does it by his blood, through his power, and for the glory of God. Listen, he does it by his blood. He says, "May the God of peace, who brought again our Lord from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." We've spent many weeks talking about the covenant that was inaugurated and consummated in the blood of Jesus, that it was through his blood that this covenant was established, made atonement for our sin. Jesus, the sacrifice for the day of atonement, the greater Lamb of God, made possible our forgiveness by his blood. He does it by his blood, and he does it through his power, the power of God working in Christ, raising him up from the dead. When God brings him up from the dead, brought again from the dead, this is talking about the power of God in the resurrection of Christ. It's not just power to raise people from the dead either. No, that is amazing, but it's not just from dead to life, but power over sin and over hell and over Satan and over darkness. It's power that's unrivaled. It's power that's unmatched. It's power that's unstoppable. That sort of power, raising Christ from the dead, is the same power that is at work within believers through the Holy Spirit. So God raises up the great shepherd to lead his people, deliver his people from tyranny. And he does it for his glory. He says that this would be so that we'd be equipped, verse 21, "with every good thing, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing to his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." So God raises up Christ and gives him a name above every name, so that at that name every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. He glorifies, he puts forward his Son and magnifies him. So the work of Christ's deliverance as our shepherd is through his own blood, by the power of God and the resurrection from death to life and for the glory of Christ above all. This is the excellency, and this is what the author wants us to see. Jesus stands above all things. So when you're faced with the pressures of life or the difficulties or the desire to go back to what is more comfortable, that temptation to sin or to give in, the difficulty of getting into that relationship and having that conversation or showing up at that person's house or doing the work that is hard and that is miserable but that is necessary, you not only look to each other, you not only look to your elders and leaders, you must look first and foremost to this chief shepherd. That is what we need to do better, greater, and more excellent. So the good shepherd himself leads us to eternal life, without whom we would have no hope. We are, at the end of the day, called to love and glorify God. Keep your thumb there. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll see the reason that God saves us. Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, here's the purpose, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, and all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him on heaven and on earth. Again, in verse 11, in him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What's the purpose? So that we who were the first to hope in Christ Jesus might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Why? For the praise, to the praise of his glory. Do you see what Paul's getting at here? That your salvation, your conversion, your predestination, your election, your bringing brought into by the blood of Jesus to this new covenant, all the riches and the spiritual blessing which he lavishes upon you is not for your glory, not for your benefit alone. It is for the glory of God. This is why we are saved. So when Christ comes and saves us, redeems us, makes us into a community, brings us to one another and gives us godly leaders and provides for us the real leading and shepherding that only he can provide, it is not so that we can finally get the thing we want. It is so that we can rightly and fully, without sin, worship and glorify God and his Son. So listen, let's end this way. Do not run from God's equipping work. Do not run from God's equipping work. He has called us to a body in order to equip us. He's given us leaders to equip you. Christ himself is equipping you. Do not run, neglect, or reject God's equipping work. Where is that found? It's found in the preaching of God's word. It's found in the difficulty of relationships. It's found through the encouragement of prayer. It's found in the pastoral care of your leaders. It's found anywhere you look for it in the church, so long as there's a brother and sister with you. Do not run from God's equipping work. When you find it, it is meant to produce in you that which is pleasing to God, that which will help you obey, not just your leaders, but so far as they preach and declare the word, obey God himself, so that you may glorify Christ, to whom all glory is due. Do not run from God's equipping work found in the preaching of his word, the difficulty of relationships, the encouragement of prayer. All of this is meant to aid you and equip you. When you neglect these things, you will become unequipped. You will not grow in knowledge and in sanctification. You will not grow in deeper intimacy with the Lord. And therefore, you will not continue to please the Lord. You will become disobedient and into rebellion. You will be under the condemnation of the warnings here. This is why he goes constantly, do not backslide. Do not neglect. Do not forget about how serious this is. You've been saved by grace. Now, believe. Now, listen. This doesn't mean that if we perform well enough, we can earn our favor with God. That's not how salvation works, and it's certainly not what will get us our spot in heaven. But we see very clearly that there are responsibilities for Christians in living with one another, the here and now. And he's given us what we need to do it. Through the failures of man, that is, leaders and one another, we must look to Christ. I'm going to fail you. I'm going to let you down. The person sitting next to you will do that as well. When that happens, as it inevitably will, you must look to Christ, who does not fail you, as your chief shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. Through the trials of life, you have a shepherd who will not desert you. And this is how you will remain steadfast. The shepherding of your soul, in part temporarily and incompletely by shepherds such as myself, but fully and completely through the shepherding of Christ, will hold you fast. I'm going to end in Psalm 23. It's a psalm that's familiar to many of us. Psalm 23. We'll just allow this to remain on our minds. Psalm 23. If I can turn there. Listen to the connection between the shepherding of God, the promises secured by that shepherding, and the blessings that are ours through the shepherding. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, we simply ask that we would submit ourselves to your shepherding. When we confess and acknowledge, as the psalmist does, that you, O Lord, are our shepherd, that we shall not want, because you provide all that we need. And we acknowledge that even here in this community, we have brothers and sisters who can guide us along the path of righteousness, that we have faithful leaders that you raise up in churches that are able to keep us from stumbling, and that you yourself, O God, care for us in such a way that you have sent Jesus, our chief shepherd, who delivered us from oppression, from the tyranny of sin, and guides us even now, and in fact walks with us as only the true shepherd could through the valley of death. Lord, we pray that we would see that, acknowledge it, and that we would look to one another, to our leaders, to all of the blessings and the means of grace you have given us to provide and to keep us this way for our advantage, for your glory. We pray and we ask in Jesus' name.